Our scripture reading for this evening you can find in the book of Acts, chapter 16. We'll read the first 12 verses of Acts chapter 16. Then came he, that is Paul, to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith, and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." After he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city, abiding certain days. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. We make confession of faith in the words of the Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 7. You can find that on page 7 in the back of the Psalter. Page 7, Article 7. The sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures to be the only rule of faith, that is what we confess as a church. We believe that those holy scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. For since the whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in them at large, it is unlawful for anyone, though an apostle, to teach otherwise than we are now taught in the holy scriptures. Nay, though it were an angel from heaven, as the apostle Paul says. For since it is forbidden to add unto or take away anything from the word of God, it does thereby evidently appear that the doctrine thereof is most perfect and complete in all respects. Neither do we consider of equal value any writing of men, however holy these men may have been with those divine scriptures. Nor ought we to consider custom, or the great multitude, or antiquity, or succession of times and persons, or councils, decrees, or statutes, as of equal value with the truth of God. For the truth is above all. For all men are of themselves liars and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore we reject with all our hearts whatsoever doth not agree with this infallible rule which the apostles have taught us, saying, "Try the spirits, whether they are of God." Likewise, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. May we thus live according to what we confess in this article. We turn now to the form for the installation of elders and deacons. That's also in the back of the Psalter, page 145. Page 145. Beloved Christians, you know that we have several times published unto you the names of our brethren here present who are chosen to the office of elders and deacons in this church, to the end that we might know whether any person had aught to allege why they should not be ordained in their respective offices. And whereas no one has appeared before us who has alleged anything lawful against them, we shall therefore at present, in the name of the Lord, proceed to their ordination. But first, you who are to be ordained, and all those who are here present shall attend to a short declaration from the Word of God concerning the institution and the office of elders and deacons. Of the elders is to be observed that the word elder or eldest, which is taken from the Old Testament and signifies a person who is placed in an honorable office of government over others, is applied to two sorts of persons who minister in the Church of Jesus Christ. For the Apostle says, "The elders that rule well shall be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." Hence it is evident that there were two sorts of elders in the apostolic church. The former whereof did labor in the word and doctrine, and the latter did not. The first were the ministers of the word, and pastors who preached the gospel and administered the sacraments, but the others who did not labor in the word and still did serve in the church bore a particular office, namely, they had the oversight of the church and ruled the same with the ministers of the word. For Paul in Romans 12, having spoken of the ministry of the word and also of the office of distribution or deaconship, speaks afterwards particularly of this office, saying, "He that ruleth, let him do it with diligence." Likewise, in another place, he counts government among the gifts and offices which God has instituted in the church in 1 Corinthians 12. Thus we see that these sorts of ministers are added to the others who preach the gospel to aid and assist them. As in the Old Testament, the common Levites were to the priests in the service of the tabernacle in those things which they could not perform alone. Notwithstanding, the offices always remained distinct one from the other. Moreover, it is proper that such men should be joined to the ministers of the word in the government of the church, to the end that thereby all tyranny and lording may be kept out of the church of God, which may sooner creep in when the government is placed in the hands of one alone or of a very few. And thus the ministers of the word, together with the elders, form a body or assembly, being as a council of the church, representing the whole church, to which Christ alludes when he says, "Tell the church," which can in no wise be understood of all and every member of the church in particular, but very properly of those who govern the church and of which they are chosen. Therefore, in the first place, the office of elders is, together with the ministers of the word, to take the oversight of the church which is committed to them, and diligently to look whether everyone properly deports himself in his confession and conversation, to admonish those who behave themselves disorderly, and to prevent as much as possible the sacraments from being profaned. Also to act according to the Christian discipline against the impenitent, and to receive the penitent again into the bosom of the church. As does not only appear from the above-mentioned saying of Christ, but also from many other places of Holy Writ, as 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2, that these things are not alone entrusted to one or two persons, but to many who are ordained thereto. Secondly, since the Apostle enjoins that all things shall be done decently and in order amongst Christians, and that no other persons ought to serve in the Church of Christ, but those who are lawfully called according to the Christian ordinance, therefore, it is also the duty of the elders to pay regard to it. And in all occurrences which relate to the welfare and good order of the church, to be assistant with their good counsel and advice to the ministers of the word. Yea, also to serve all Christians with advice and consolation. Thirdly, it is also the duty particularly to have regard unto the doctrine and conversation of the ministers of the word, to the end that all things may be directed to the edification of the church, and that no strange doctrine be taught according to that which we read in Acts 20, where the apostle exhorts to watch diligently against the wolves which might come into the sheepfold of Christ, for the performance of which the elders are in duty bound diligently to search the word of God and continually be meditating on the mysteries of faith. Concerning the deacons, of the origin and institution of their office we may read in Acts 6, where we find that the apostles themselves did in the beginning serve the poor, at whose feet was brought the price of the things that were sold, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. But afterwards, when a murmuring arose because the widows of the Grecians were neglected in the daily ministrations, men were chosen by the advice of the apostles, who should make the service of the poor their peculiar business, to the end that the apostles might continually give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And this has been continued from that time forward in the church, as appears from Romans 12, where the apostle, speaking of this office, says, "He that gives, let him do it with simplicity." And in 1 Corinthians 12:28, speaking of helps, he means those who are appointed in the church to help and assist the poor and indigent in time of need. From which passage we may easily gather what the deacon's office is, namely, that they in the first place collect and preserve with the greatest fidelity and diligence the alms and goods which are given to the poor, yea, to do their utmost endeavors that many good means be procured for the relief of the poor. The second part of their office consists in distribution, wherein are not only required discretion and prudence to bestow the alms only on objects of charity, but also cheerfulness and simplicity to assist the poor with compassion and hearty affection, as the apostle requires in Romans 12 and 2 Corinthians 9. For which end it is very beneficial that they do not only administer relief to the poor and indigent with external gifts, but also with comfortable words from Scripture. To the end, therefore, beloved brethren, that everyone may hear that you are willing to take your respective offices upon you, shall rise and answer the following questions. In the first place, I ask you, both elders and deacons, whether you do not feel in your hearts that you are lawfully called of God's church, and consequently of God Himself, to these your respective holy offices. Secondly, whether you believe the books of the Old and New Testament to be the only Word of God, and the perfect doctrine of salvation, and do reject all doctrines repugnant thereto. Thirdly, whether you promise agreeably to said doctrine, faithfully according to your ability, to discharge your respective offices as they are here described, ye elders in the government of the church, together with the ministers of the word, and ye deacons in the ministration to the poor. Do ye also jointly promise to walk in all godliness and submit yourself, in case ye should become remiss in your duty, to the admonition of the church? What is your answer, Mr. Del Dure? Yes. Mr. Jake Nicey, Jr.? Mr. Pete Vanderstel, Sr.? Yes. Mr. Case Van Kempen? Yes. And Mr. Simon Yin? Yes. And for Deacon, Mr. Dave Bleeker? Yes. Mr. Phil Bleeker? Yes. Mr. Jim Sweetman? Yes. Mr. Doug Vandenberg? Yes. Mr. Bill Van Kempen? Brothers, you've given your oath of office. This is a special moment in the life of our church as we see the care and the love of Christ for His church. You are living evidence of that love and care for His church in this place. And that's how we stand here. He raises up men such as yourself to lead the church, to care for His body here below. We'll see more of this in the message later. You've been called to serve Christ's church in perilous times, in difficult times. Within and without the church, there is tremendous pressure to conform to the secular standards of the world. The world is pressing in with its philosophies, increasingly vitriolic towards Christianity. On the one hand, we need to be like the sons of Issachar, in 1 Chronicles 12:32, who understand the times in which we live and understand how the truth of God intersects in answering the challenges that we face as a church. This demands our time in the Scriptures, demands time on our knees to seek the wisdom that God delights to give to those who ask for it. But I also want to emphasize and encourage you this evening that you're not entering this task alone. I'm reminded here of Joshua as he stood on the cusp of the promised land as Moses hands off the leadership to the next generation, to Joshua. As Moses is prohibited from entering the promised land, he speaks to Joshua. He hands over the mantle and God speaks to Joshua in Joshua 1:9. As Joshua faces the land of giants, God says this to him, "Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. So as you take up the mantle of leadership in the congregation, you have these words at your back, as it were. There is the divine command, the divine call that has brought you here. Have not I commanded you? In other words, have not I called you? It is God who has called you. And if he has called you, he will also equip you. He is faithful. There's the divine encouragement that will keep you at your post. There'll be times of temptation to step away, to give up, to be discouraged. But it says here, be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. So we need to keep up courage. But it's not courage that we somehow muster up in ourselves, because what follows is the reason for that very courage that we are counseled to. There's the divine presence to accompany you in every task. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. With God behind you, beside you, and around you, this formidable task of office bearing can become a joy, can become something that you even look forward to, even in the midst of challenges, in the midst of difficulties, and in the midst of joys. And so there's the divine command. There's the divine encouragement. And there's the divine presence. Congregation, please pray for these men who serve you. They can only serve as effectively as you pray for them and as you encourage them. I don't think it's a secret if I would tell you that office bearing can be a tremendous burden for the men who serve. Pray that they will rule and serve diligently, that they will warn and encourage you faithfully and lovingly, that they will watch and teach carefully, that they will care compassionately and lead in faithfulness and in faith in Jesus Christ. One of the greatest encouragements that you can be to your office bearers is to respect them, to submit to them, and to support them by giving them encouragements along the way, by thanking them for serving. And to those brothers who have faithfully served, I would like to say thank you on behalf of the consistory. Thank you for your willing service for these past 2 years as you serve the Lord and his flock. Thank you, too, to your wives who have willingly given you up for this service, knowing the late nights they would be away, the many nights they would be away, the mental energy that is expended, the spiritual energy that is expended in the life of an office bearer. Thank you. We pray that on the day of days, both the office bearer and their wives might hear from the Lord as you've served him, in a sense, together. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, that has been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And as you enter into a time of rest, I pray that you will already experience a taste of that joy of the Lord of having served faithfully. Therefore, ye elders, be diligent in the government of the church which is committed to you, and the ministers of the word. Be also as watchmen over the house and city of God, faithful to admonish and to caution everyone against his ruin. Take heed that purity of doctrine and godliness of life be maintained in the church of God. And ye deacons, be diligent in collecting the alms, prudent and cheerful in the distribution of the same. Assist the oppressed. Provide for the true widows and orphans. Show liberality unto all men, but especially to the household of faith. Be all with one accord, faithful in your offices, and hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, being good examples unto all the people. In so doing, you will purchase to yourselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus, and hereafter enter into the joy of our Lord. On the other hand, beloved Christians, receive these men as the servants of God, Count the elders that rule well worthy of double honor. Give yourselves willingly to their inspection and government. Provide the deacons with good means to assist the indigent. Be charitable, ye rich, give liberally and contribute willingly. And ye poor, be poor in spirit, and deport yourselves respectfully towards your benefactors. Be thankful to them and avoid murmuring. Follow Christ for the food of your souls, but not for bread. Let him that has stolen or who has been burdensome to his neighbor steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which are good, that he may give to him that needs. Each of you doing these things in your respective calling shall receive of the Lord the reward of righteousness. Since we are unable of ourselves, let us call upon the name of the Lord. O Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that it hath pleased Thee for the better edification of Thy church to ordain in it, besides the ministers of the word, rulers and assistants by whom Thy church may be preserved in peace and prosperity, and the indigent assisted, and that Thou hast at present granted us in this place men who are of good testimony, and we hope endowed with Thy Spirit. We beseech Thee, replenish them more and more with such gifts as are necessary for them in their ministration, with the gifts of wisdom, courage, discretion, and benevolence, to the end that everyone may in his respective office acquit himself as is becoming the elders, in taking diligent heed unto the doctrine and conversation, in keeping out the wolves from the sheepfold of Thy beloved Son, and in admonishing and reproving disorderly persons. In like manner, we pray the deacons, in carefully receiving and liberally and prudently distributing of the alms to the poor, and in comforting them with Thy holy word. Give grace both to the elders and deacons, that they may persevere in their faithful labor, and never become weary by reason of any trouble, pain, or persecution of the world. Grant also especially Thy divine grace to this people over whom they are placed, that we may willingly submit ourselves to the good exhortations of the elders, counting them worthy of honor for their work's sake. We may also give unto the rich, that Thou mayest also give unto the rich liberal hearts towards the poor, and to the poor grateful hearts towards those who help and serve them, to the end that every one of us, acquitting ourselves of this duty, Thy holy name may therefore be magnified and the kingdom of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, enlarged, in whose name we conclude our prayer, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. My loving care shall never cease. That's the last line we just sang, and we could say that this is also Christ's statement over the church of all ages and of all places. When following that continuous and unceasing care and love, as we traced the work of the ascended Christ in the book of Acts, and we pick up again in chapter 16 this evening. Last time we considered the conflict between Paul and Barnabas, we saw in real time and in flesh and blood how Paul and Barnabas were at odds with one another over the person of John Mark. We saw how even these men, as great as they were, as instrumental as they were in the life of the early church, were still men at best. They were sinful men. They had a fight over John Mark, a bitter conflict. And we find Paul and Silas going off to Derbe and Lystra, and that's where we find them. Barnabas and John Mark go off to Cyprus, where it seems that Barnabas was able to mentor John Mark and, by the grace of the Lord, make a strong disciple of John Mark and making him an effective disciple as he wrote the gospel and as he became useful again for the Apostle Paul, as we read later. And we find that Paul makes amends with John Mark and considers him a fellow worker in the gospel, and even personally useful and an encouragement in the ministry. The dominant theme in that passage was the grace of Christ in covering the sins of these men and using them for good. And we find again the grace of Christ as the gospel continues to push the boundaries of the Roman Empire. We find Paul and Silas going to Derbe and Lystra and stand at the cusp of the gospel going to Europe. Our theme this evening is simply this, the growth of the churches. We see how Christ continues to grow his church through the instrumentality, through the ministry of Paul and Silas in Derbe and Lystra as they identify new leaders for the church to take along with them. And that's our first thought this morning, or this evening. Christ grows his church through the ministry of Paul and Silas as they identify new leaders. This is evident in Acts 15 in the case of John Mark. The Lord takes this weak disciple and he turns him into an effective minister of the gospel. Now again, we find this theme dominant. Another young person, a young man, probably a teenager, is identified by the Apostle Paul as a future leader of the church. It's interesting, isn't it? As we look at the history of the church, as we look at this with hindsight, there are many, many valuable lessons we can learn. Paul is not a lone ranger in the ministry of the gospel. I am not a lone ranger in the ministry of the gospel. We've been reminded of that as the elders were ordained to the office. They are there to assist and to help. It's a system of checks and balances, as it were, but also a help and a mutual encouragement for one another. Paul has helpers in the ministry. He takes Silas along with him. He's ministered with Barnabas for many months. Acts 14, verse 23, we read that Paul ordains elders in the churches that he ministered to in Lystra, in Iconium, and Antioch. And Paul comes again to these churches in Lystra and Derbe, and we see that the ministry of the gospel in the New Testament and in the church today is never about one man who works in isolation from others. The ministry of the gospel is inherently a group effort. If we capture the vision of the Apostle Paul from Ephesians 4, we see that the work of the gospel is a group effort. Whenever the minister ascends the pulpit, it's not just to feed you and send you home. It is that. But the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of the pulpit, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And so we see that the church is never just about a group of men, a group of office bearers who maintain a tight grip on power and lead the church with an iron fist and call for submission. No, it's a job of mutual load-bearing, of office-bearing together. And we don't engage in office bearing for fear of the younger generation and their youthful zeal and energy and ideas. Neither is it about celebrity pastors who build a ministry around their name and build their own ministries. No, the ministry of the gospel is inherently a group effort. The minister, the elders, the deacons, and the congregation work together for the sake and the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, to promote the gospel where Christ has planted us, even this evening. And as Paul travels to Lystra and Derbe, he's not afraid of identifying a young man named Timothy as a future leader of the church. And as elders, brothers, we always ought to be on the lookout for younger men to succeed us. This is, in a sense, the natural way for Christ to show his love and care for the church. And we've seen some change in our own congregation as we see younger men taking up the mantle of leadership. This is a positive thing. It's a good thing. It's an encouraging thing because we see Christ bringing to our minds these men who are identified for leadership to help us in the work of the gospel with their zeal, with their energy, with their new ideas, not new in the sense of innovative and trying to break through the boundaries of the Bible and of our confessional identity. No. But to bring to fresh light what Scripture is teaching. Men who know the days and the times in which we live. Men who know the pressures that young people face in particular. And so here we have a positive vision for continued and sustained leadership of the church, blending wisdom and experience, zeal and energy. And so Paul identifies Timothy. Who was this young man, Timothy? And young people, let me just say this. Here is the challenge to you this evening. To be a Timothy by the grace of God. In Acts 16:1 we read, "And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus." He's identified as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you be identified that way this evening as a young person? As a teenager? Have you been born again by the Spirit of Christ? Can you be identified as one of the followers of Christ? He was the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. Timothy had a mixed spiritual parentage. His mother was a God-fearing Jewess and believed the gospel. This is evident from 2 Timothy 1:5, where his grandmother also was a God-fearing woman. They were women of sincere faith. We read that Timothy's father was a Greek and likely died as an unbeliever. We can't say that for sure, but commentators surmise that this was the case. Luke draws a contrast here between his mother and his father. A contrast that will be picked up by Paul as he goes out to preach the gospel, but a contrast here nonetheless. But the operative principle that we see operating here is the principle of grace. The grace that has worked in Timothy's grandmother and his mother has also worked in him. There's a legacy of grace. What a blessing it is when we see that legacy of grace operating in the church from one generation to another. This is not something we should take for granted, but something we ought to be humbled by as we see God working from generation to generation. Timothy has learned the Scriptures from a young age. The Lord has been pleased to use this for Timothy's conversion. And so often we look at the Apostle Paul as a paradigm for conversion. We want that extraordinary experience on the Damascus Road. We want, as it were, the lightning strike conversion experience. But here we see a contrast with Timothy. We don't read of the time of the change of his heart. We read that Timothy was a young man who had learned the Scriptures from an early age. And at some point in his life, God had used that knowledge to change him. And I think this especially speaks to our young people who have grown up saturated by the preaching of the gospel. I think oftentimes in your minds, there's this question, have I been saved? Have I been saved? You see, it's a contrast from where we've come from. There, the philosophy was, if you sow your wild oats and come back, we can be sure that you are saved. But that's not normative. That's not the normative way that God works. We find here in Acts 16 that this is the normative way that God works in young people who grow up in the church. But what it does remind us of as young people is that a change does need to take place. We can't just simply assume that because we've grown up in the church that we're saved, that we can go on as we please. No. If we take everything that we've learned, has there been a change of mind and a change of heart that God has worked in your life? Is that change of heart and mind backed up by a life of obedience to the Word of God? And so here we have Timothy. He's received this legacy of faith. He's a young man known for his faith, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1:5. He's well thought of by those within the community of Derbe and Lystra. We read in verse 2 that he was well reported of by the brethren that were there. There were those in the church who had already identified Timothy as a spiritual young man, a man of spiritual maturity. He had received good recommendations from the elders and other believers in the churches at Derbe and Lystra. It doesn't mean that Timothy has arrived as a Christian, as a believer. And here again is an encouragement for young people this evening. If you do profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a caution for us as the older generation that we look to our younger generation, not expecting full maturity, not expecting perfection. Because if we read through the letters of Timothy that Paul wrote to him, we find that Timothy is susceptible to all the same temptations and weaknesses of young people today. Paul counsels him to take some wine for his stomach's sake. It was some sort of illness, perhaps because of the tensions of the ministry in which Timothy was engaged in. Paul is counseling him to take care of his body because of the pressures and the fears and as a young man engaged in ministry. He counsels Timothy to flee youthful lusts. He knows the pressures that Timothy faces, and God knows the pressures that you face, young people. And so we come alongside you to encourage you and to mentor you, just as Paul did Timothy. Let no man despise your youth, but be an example in all things pertaining to the faith. And so the point here tonight is not that we identify young men who have arrived already as future leaders of the church, but are we on the lookout as the older generation, as leaders of the church, looking out over the congregation as we do our family visits, as we engage with the young people outside of the services today? Are we looking for men, young men, who display spiritual maturity, characteristics that God can use through careful mentoring and discipleship to bring them into the offices of the church? Are we looking for young men and women who are compatible with each other, encouraging them into relationships and marriages, to take up the mantle of leadership in the home as fathers and mothers, as husbands and wives? That's the principle that we see running through these first three verses of Acts 16. Paul sees a measure of spiritual gifts in Timothy that he's able to use, and it's most encouraging. Paul takes him along and sees use for him in the ministry. Indeed, he sees great usefulness. He has Timothy circumcised in order to be more effective for the ministry of the gospel to both Jew and Gentile. And that's where the contrast comes in again between Timothy's mother and Timothy's father. Timothy's father was a Greek, his mother was a Jew. Paul knew that. The people in the churches knew that Timothy was a Greek, and so if he was uncircumcised, it would have been a stumbling block to the Jews to hear Timothy as he brought the gospel to them, as Paul ordains him for the work of the ministry. Perhaps we look at this and we say, well, Paul is contradicting himself. He's contradicting himself from what he had done in previous chapters as he withstood the Judaizers at Antioch. They were asking people, the Gentiles, as they came into the church, to become circumcised. They were demanding this, saying that this was necessary for salvation. And Paul withstood them to the face and he said, no, circumcision is not necessary for salvation. Is Paul contradicting himself then here? Well, even as Paul vehemently denied that circumcision was necessary for salvation, Paul also saw that circumcision had some practical value, particularly when it came to ministering to those Jews who were especially sensitive to Jewish traditions. There are practical things by application that Christians may do that are of practical value in order to reach others more effectively with the gospel. If I can just use an example that's right in front of you. I wear a black suit when I preach. For myself, my own personal preference, I couldn't care whether I wore a black suit or a blue suit or a gray suit. This is part of the tradition that some of you still hold very closely. And so in order for you to hear the gospel more effectively, I will wear a black suit as long as you're alive so that you might hear the gospel and be changed. But a black suit is not necessary for salvation, and it's not a mark of orthodoxy. It's simply something of tradition. And Timothy's circumcision meant then that he would more readily have a listening ear among the Jews who knew that his father had been a Greek. In the study of missions today, this is given a fancy word. It's called contextualization. Contextualization. Missionaries look at the context to which they were going. They study the culture. They study the language of the people to which they are going. And to a certain extent, they adapt themselves to that culture without compromising the gospel and without taking in sinful aspects of that culture. But they do so in order to more effectively gain a listening ear to the people to whom they minister. And so Timothy is willingly circumcised to become all things to all men so that he might win some, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9. And so these verses here are extremely useful in how we as a consistory and as a church, as the older generation, set the stage for identifying future leaders of the church. And indeed, this is one of the more encouraging aspects of office bearing. It's one of the positive aspects. So we take a young man out for lunch or for coffee. We get to know them. We mentor them. We disciple them. We study the word together. We pray with them. This is already taking place in training of men for the ministry. Slowly but surely, we're seeing this taking place within the fabric of our church, and this is an encouraging thing. This is how the church grows. This is how Christ grows his church. How he demonstrates his love and care for his church from heaven. The ascended Christ uses different men of different ages, of different generations, to build and to grow his church. What do we look for? How do we groom young men and women to be effective leaders in the church? We look for those who can witness of a change of heart. Those who evidence spiritual life and spiritual fruits and maturity and characteristics and gifts, recognizing that neither they nor we are finished products, and so we can come alongside them and mentor them. We intentionally work with them, meet with them, encourage them, walk alongside them as they seek to serve the Lord in their respective capacity. We listen to their questions carefully with compassion and understanding. Become better listeners than speakers. We identify those who have the recommendation of others who are more spiritually mature than them. Can commend them for the calling of husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, elders, deacons, pastors, and other callings in the church and outside of the church. This is one of the blessings of office bearing. Just as Paul exercised that part of his office. It's a unique position. that you have that enables you to identify and encourage and make useful the next generation to prepare them for life in the church. We're to be intentional. It reminds us that we are not doing this outside of the hard work of building one-on-one relationships with those who are younger than us. Perhaps even might challenge our thinking on different issues. It's a reminder not to give up on the up-and-coming generation and write them off, but to look for signs of God's grace and work in them and to bring that to a fuller expression and maturity. The younger generation is looking to us as elders, as pastors, as deacons, as the older generation for leadership. And so Christ, we see here this principle, he grows his church through the identification of new leaders. But he also does so through delivering gospel decrees. We find Paul and Silas and Timothy now leaving and going from city to city. They deliver the gospel decrees to the churches on their journey. In verse 4, we read that they delivered these decrees from the Jerusalem council so that the churches could avoid the conflict that had taken place in Antioch as the Gentiles came into the church. And the church asked the question, well, what do we do with these Gentiles who are uncircumcised? What do we do with the Judaizers who are demanding circumcision as a mark of salvation? Well, this was part and parcel of the apostolic preaching of the gospel. Anytime the gospel comes to us, it challenges the traditions we have, doesn't it? Not to destroy traditions that are good and helpful and keep the church on a steady course, but it challenges our thinking and how we esteem these traditions. Are we placing these traditions of the church above the gospel? Or are we placing the gospel first and placing these traditions second? We just confessed in Article 7 of the Belgic Confession that Scripture has the primary rule in the church and in our personal lives. When the gospel comes, is it in its proper place? And is it putting tradition in its proper place? This is seen from Acts 10 where God comes to Peter in that vision of the sheet and challenges Peter's sense of tradition and going to Cornelius, a Gentile, to bring the gospel to him. It's seen again in Acts 14 in the controversy in the church at Antioch and the response of the Jerusalem council in Acts 15. Let's refresh our memories about what this decree is actually about as Paul goes to these cities. Acts 15, 28 and 29, we read that decree. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. The point of the Jerusalem council was that circumcision was not necessary for salvation in the New Testament economy. The Judaizers could no longer insist on circumcision for Gentiles to be included in the economy of grace. But this decree outlined three major things to the Jews and the Gentiles both that they had to adhere to that would bring unity in their practice and life of the church and keep the gospel central. They had to abstain, two of which were things that were matters of Christian liberty, as Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, meat offered to idols and from things strangled. The Gentiles had to make some concessions to the Jews. The Jewish sensitivity of eating meat offered to idols and the things strangled in blood, eating bloody meat, in order not to offend the Jewish conscience, the Jerusalem council asked the Gentiles to at least make this concession for their Jewish brethren. The third thing dealt with the moral law and applied to both Jew and Gentile to abstain from fornication, from sexual sin. By delivering this decree to the churches in Derbe and Lystra, Paul, Silas, and Timothy were keeping the gospel message central. They were heading off any conflict about circumcision so that Jew and Gentile could both focus on the reconciling work of Christ. As Paul writes so clearly about in Ephesians 2, how Christ came to destroy the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. These decrees were instrumental for the growth of the church. They were not focused on conflict. They were not focused on circumcision. They were focused on the gospel as these decrees came and told them what they had to do. Clear gospel teaching was instrumental for the spiritual maturation of the church. These decrees outlined what was essential in terms of the gospel and outlined what would be most conducive to Jewish-Gentile relations in the church. We read in verse 5 that the church was established, it was solidified. The potential for conflict to rip apart the church was headed off as Paul and Silas and Timothy brought these decrees and preached the gospel. And interestingly, it led to numerical growth of the church as well. So the principle is this: where the gospel is central and preached faithfully, and a good foundation for navigating divergent traditions, cultures, and practices is established, just like in the case of the Jews and the Gentiles in the early church, there will be spiritual maturation. As each one can set aside their differences and focus on growing under the ministry of the gospel, there will be spiritual maturation and there will be numerical growth. As others come in from the outside and see, not that we've left off all our traditions, but that we make the gospel central. That's the key to healthy church growth. How is our church doing in this area, beloved? This is another area, again, where the office bearers are called to exercise oversight and remind us of our duty to keep the gospel central. In our family visitation, in our meetings, in our conduct with one another and within the church, our aim must be to solidify the church of Jesus Christ in this place, to seek the spiritual maturation of the church, and even to seek the numerical growth of the church. Not just from within the church, through babies being born, that's a wonderful thing. And not something to be discounted at all, but to be grateful for, but to see the growth of the church from outside. God has placed us in a unique community, Heritage Hill District, on the edge of Medical Mile. Are we seeking growth from without? That means we might have to wrestle through some difficult questions and issues of practice and tradition. Not necessarily that we forsake them, but that we know why we do them. It might mean holding these practices and traditions loosely when it comes to meeting others who haven't grown up with these things. A very practical example comes to mind in how we invite people to church. Sometimes, and I've heard this, we invite someone to church and then we immediately apologize for the traditions and practices we have in our church. Why is that? Why do we do that? Is it because that those traditions and practices have taken a higher place than the gospel? When you invite someone to church, can I encourage you that your concern should be that they hear the gospel? When you invite them, say, come and hear the gospel. We believe that the gospel is faithfully preached in our church. Let's unapologetically invite them because they will hear the life-transforming power of the gospel, that Christ is the Savior of sinners. They hear about Jesus and then let Scripture teach about our practices and traditions. When we teach that from the Scriptures, we'll find our practices and traditions will either be found to be rooted in Scripture and therefore legitimate and worth holding on to, or those traditions will be adiaphora, or things that don't really matter and we can hold them loosely. But we see here that when the gospel is kept central and tradition is put in its proper place, the church will grow. The church will spiritually mature and grow in number. So let's not be afraid of our traditions. Let's not be afraid of inviting people to church to hear the life-transforming gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But thirdly, and lastly, Christ grows his church through obeying the Spirit's guidance. And at this point, I'll forego the Psalter this evening. But the Lord grows his church through Paul and Silas and Timothy and now Luke, as we see the person change from third person plural to first person plural, from they to we. We find here Luke has accompanied now Paul and Silas in their journeys, and Timothy. And they want to go to different places. There's a whole list of names here. Phrygia, the region of Galatia, Asia, Mysia, Bithynia, Macedonia. What do we make of all these names as Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke are traveling to these different places? As they submit to the Spirit's guidance. And it might seem like an odd point to raise this as a way in which Christ grows his church. But it's actually quite evident in how, in the narrative of Paul's missionary journey to bring the gospel to Europe. This is the Spirit's intent, and he's going to guide Paul and his companions to go into different places and to restrain them from different places and to bring them ultimately to Europe, to Macedonia, to the beginning of the gospel to Europe. And there are two ways in which the Spirit's guidance is evidenced as he grows the church through the ministry of Paul on his second missionary journey. The first is the Spirit's restraint in verses 6 through 8. Paul wanted to go into the region of Asia, but we read that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit in verse 6. The Holy Spirit forbade them from preaching the gospel there. In verse 7, we read again of the Spirit restraining Paul from going into Bithynia. The Spirit suffered them not. He did not permit them to go to this region. Then Paul comes to Troas. The Spirit hindered and restrained Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke from going to places of great gospel need. There's no denying that these places needed to hear the gospel. Paul had good plans, but the Spirit had better plans. It's interesting to know that Paul didn't force his way into any of these areas to go and preach the gospel. He obediently listened to the restraint of the Spirit. That raises the question, doesn't it? How did the Spirit restrain these men? And we don't ultimately know. Some guess that there was sickness in the party of four that hindered them from going to these places. Some suggest that there was persecution, or other providential events that were used by the Holy Spirit to guide them away from these areas at this moment. Because later we read that Peter writes to the churches scattered in Asia. Some suggest that Silas, who is considered a prophetic figure, received some sort of revelation from the Spirit. All of these are possibilities, but none can be proven except to indicate that whatever the Spirit indicated through restraining them, Paul obeyed. And that's the principle here. It's instructive for us as individuals in our own lives as we seek God's will for our lives. Are we willing to listen to the Holy Spirit's restraint? Or do we plunge ahead with what we think is God's will for our lives and it's actually not? It's instructive for us as office bearers, as a church. Are we willing to follow the Spirit's guidance when He restrains us providentially from going down a particular path? Young people, when He prevents you from going down a career path, are you listening? When He prevents a particular relationship that you're intent on, are you listening? Are you obedient? When He prevents a particular direction or ministry of the church, are we listening to this restraint of the Spirit? I think our natural sinful tendency is to push onwards, to push through, and to say, I want this. But the lesson here tonight is to listen to the Spirit's restraint and to follow His leading. Are we individuals? Are we office bearers? Are we a church in step with the Holy Spirit? Or are we running ahead of Him? The second way that the Holy Spirit guides this gospel party is through His revelation. This is clear in verses 9 through 12, where Paul receives this vision from the man of Macedonia. The man appears in this vision and says, come over and help us. What do we read that Paul and his companions do in verse 10? And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. They did the math and concluded the Spirit had called them to Macedonia. They put all these things together, the Spirit's restraint, the providential circumstances, the vision, the revelation that Paul had received in the vision. They pieced it all together. They said, this is the will of God. The multiple closed doors that these men had faced led to one open door into Macedonia. As we'll see next time, it's in Macedonia. It's in that region that God begins to work through Paul in the heart of Lydia, in the heart of the one who was trapped by the silversmith, the jailer at Philippi. We see here that the Spirit's restraint and the Spirit's revelation brought these four men, and Paul in particular, to bring the gospel to this unreached region. Even so much so that commentators say that when they arrived there, there wasn't even a Jewish synagogue. There was not even a presence of the Old Testament in that region. And so, it's an incredible needy place. We read that Paul and his party, now including Luke, as I said earlier, traveled to Macedonia, a Roman colony on the edge of Europe. And here the first foothold of the gospel would be established. And again, these words are helpful and they lay down this principle for us collectively. When we face difficult decisions, do we lean on our own wisdom? Are we piecing together the providence of God, the restraint of the Spirit? Are we turning to the Word of God, to the revelation of the Spirit? Are we making our decisions based on that? It's interesting, this is how we identify men who are called to the ministry. We look at how providence has led them to that point of their calling. We look at how revelation has confirmed that for them. So it's not just waiting for a text out of thin air that comes like a lightning bolt and calls a man to ministry. There can be that. It's not denying that. But here again, we find the normative way of seeking the will of God is to piece together providence and Scripture. The Spirit's leading in providence and the Spirit's revelation in Scripture. This is still how the Spirit guides the church today, into places of greater growth, places of gospel growth where there was no growth at all, where there was no life at all. The mode of revelation might be different because we don't receive visions anymore, but we have the full revelation of God in His Word. Are we listening? When gospel opportunity comes knocking, are we ready to follow through and do the Spirit's bidding? Do we immediately know, because of providence and God's Word, that we need to go to a particular area? The growth and maturation of the church and the progress of the gospel to new frontiers comes through faithful adherence to the direction of the Spirit through providence and the Word of God. I'm fully aware this evening that we have 5 seminary students training for the ministry. All our churches are full. Are we putting together the math? Are we praying for new gospel frontiers to open in this city, in the regions around us? Are we ready and obedient to follow the Spirit's leading for our growth and maturation, but also to bring the gospel to new frontiers, to places where it has not yet been heard? And the world is coming to our doorstep. The world is here. The world is around us. We don't have to cross oceans anymore. There are Hindus and Muslims and Sikhs and Buddhists, pagans and agnostics and atheists right on our doorstep. Are we ready to follow the Spirit's bidding? May God help us to put these 3 principles into practice, to lean upon the Lord Jesus Christ as He continues to rule and govern and care for His church from heaven as the ascended Lord. May He raise up leaders from amongst us. May He mature us and strengthen us through the preaching of the gospel, keeping that primary and keeping tradition secondary. May He use us to bring the gospel to new frontiers and make us obedient to the leading of the Spirit through providence and through His Word. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt use this message to prompt us, even to get us to begin thinking about these things. For some of us, it may be the very first time that we've even heard something like this, and it challenges us, and it gets us out of our comfort zone. And Lord, we confess that the gospel was never intended to keep us in our comfort zone, but to change our hearts and minds and embolden us to bring that saving gospel to others. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be a church of the Great Commission, discipling believers for God's glory and evangelizing unbelievers for God's glory, both within and without. Lord, grant us grace to do this. We confess that we are weak, that we are afraid, that we carry our doubts along with us and our fears. But we pray for Thy Spirit to embolden Thy people. This message would equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to go out in the ministries of the church, to go out individually within our neighborhoods, to be a salt and a light, to go within our families and to plead with those who are unsaved and to call them to repentance and faith, even as we heard this morning, Thou art a God who redeems wanderers and brings them from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. Lord, work powerfully amongst us. Work powerfully through us. Lord, please be with Dr. Beakey and Pastor Kelderman as they minister in other places today. Bless their ministry. Bring them home safely to us, Lord, and preserve us in thy grace in this coming week. Grant us a blessed time of preparation, a blessed time of communion, a blessed time of worship midweek and on the Lord's day to come. Lord, hear us for Christ's sake alone. Amen.